Amen. Just take a seat, please, if you haven't done so already. It is Shabbat Toldot. It's the generations, the Bruce Forsyth portion. If you're old enough and long enough in tooth to even understand the cultural hint in there, and if you do understand it, well done. Congratulations. We're all in the same boat. If you don't understand it, Google it. You'll understand. You'll understand soon enough. I heard something this week just filled my heart with joy. And the government seems to be making decisions on, you've heard all about this with, you know, pensions and what pensioners can get and so on or whatever. Now, I'm not a pensioner, right? Not quite. I know some people think I'm old, but not quite that old. But what they were discussing this week was apparently that they now want to extend the age of retirement to 70. And my heart went, hallelujah! Well, maybe it didn't go quite that extreme to it, but and I'm nowhere near 70. You know, I've only just crossed the big 50, so I'm well. I was so pleased to think I'd have another 20 years of working, but I think to get to my point in all of this is that, you know, we're talking about the portion of generations. And actually, if you read through the portion, if you read through the generations of people's lives and so on, if there's one thing you learn from all of this, you don't actually get to retire. Do you? You really don't. You know, again and again, you read of people taking their last breath while they were still serving the Lord. Moshe, you know, classic, and all the people, and some of the ones we're going to be talking a bit about today as well. You don't actually get that. So on one level, 65, 67, 70, make it 90. Who cares? At the end of the day, we will continue serving the Lord until we do the last Shema and the breath ceases in our mouths. We will always go on to serve Him. The portion today was in Bereshit, Genesis 25, 19 to 29, from the Haftarah, Malachi 1, 1 through to 11. That's a somewhat controversial verse in there, you know, about the hating of one over the other. People we balk at a little bit. And from the Messianic writings, we have Shaul's letter to the Jewish community in Rome. And that came from chapter 9, 6 through to 12. One of those passages, isn't it, when you listen to it, and I was listening in detail again this morning as it was being read out, it's one of those passages that if you listen to it, you go, what? Not all Israel is Israel? And you know, you can almost sense how the Jewish community rises and goes, see? But actually the point that Shaul is making is exactly what's in this portion. God chooses one, He doesn't choose the other. Genetically DNA descendants, and yet one is called and chosen and one is not. It is, as Shaul says there in Romans, way more than just ethnic descent. It has always been more than just ethnic descent. It's also about God's choice. And God has always chosen others as well. Even Yeshua said it, there are others not of this flock that He will call and bring to Israel. God is always calling. He's always choosing. He's never stopped doing that. And just because you may have been born as a Gentile, that does not mean, I'm just thinking of Isaiah's prophecy here, who says, you know, who has been utterly separated from your people. And the prophecy is very clear in all this. Do not say this. It is possible for you, even if you were born a Gentile, you can come and join Israel. It's always been possible. It's always been a way, because God is always choosing. Continually choosing. And it's this choice aspect of it, I think, which really brings meaning to this portion today, and in particular to one man that I want to be talking about and focus on. But what we see in the generation game that goes unfolding before our eyes here, it's almost the mundaneness of it that really steps out and hits you with this. It's just that, and there was this generation, and there was that generation, so-and-so was born to them, they were born to them, and that's it. There's no other mention. That's it. What, 70 years of their lives? Just wasn't recorded, nothing particularly happened necessarily. They were there, like padding between the more important events. And then every now and again, it seems that God breaks into that train of narrative generations to break in and bring meaning and bring significance to people's lives. And obviously, we're talking Yaakov, Esau, and Rivka, and Yitzhak, and this whole story around that with God's choice and the significance that was brought into those men's lives because of God's choice and His calling. Even if they're in the same family, significance is brought to one and it is deprived to the other because God has called and chosen. And it's this idea, I think, really, that in all of our lives, in all of humanity's lives, that God brings meaning and purpose and significance to individuals and people because of the way the Lord interacts with them. He calls them, chooses them, purposes people's lives for specific acts and deeds, events, things that you and only you could ever do. Places He's going to put you that I will never go to. I mean, why would I go to, why would I go there, right? Right? It's too far south for me. I mean, I'll stick where I am in Norwich, right? Why would I want to go there? I mean, I would go there, but I mean, it's not my thing, is it? He's put you there, right? Every single place where you are, He's put you there. The estate that you live on. That's not what God has called me to be active in reaching out to people and sharing your life with people and sharing Yeshua with people. That's not what the purpose and meaning and significance of my life is, but it can be of yours. Because each and every one of us has got this aspect of it. And so, with that in mind, I want to do something which I've possibly never done before. Well, I know I've never done this before today. And I want to preach on a verse, a single verse, that I am fairly confident that you have never heard preached about before. I may be wrong, alright? I'm happy to be proven wrong. You can come up at the end and go, no, 1968, I was there and I heard it preached, alright? That's fine. I'm happy to be proven wrong, but I suspect that I'm not. And it's about a particular man. And its significance. This is what we're talking about. Significance. Here we go. This comes from the book of Judges. And the reason why I'm going into here is also largely because of our learning community, which really prompted a lot of this thinking around it as well. But there was one little bit that really stopped me in my tracks. It comes from Judges 3 and verse 31. And I'm singly going to preach on that one verse. Tell me if I'm wrong, if you've ever heard a sermon on this before. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. Hallelujah. Please, was it in the mid-70s you last heard a sermon on that? I doubt you've ever heard a sermon on that single verse, right? Well, I'm going to make your lives today because you're going to hear one. There were 12 judges in total who led Israel. These impromptu national leaders, called of the Lord, applying Torah justice and values as far as possible in a completely fluid, decentralized nation, constantly under existential threat by the nations around who just wanted to see Israel wiped off the map. I mean, you listen to that and you think, well, in many ways, what has changed? I mean, right? What's changed in these thousands of years? We've still got nations around Israel that want to see Israel wiped off the map. Plus ça change. But it must have been a crazy time to live. There were no centralized governments, no kings. There weren't centralized places, really, at that point. I mean, only recently arriving in the land and the tribe spreading out from their memories of what Moshe had taught them, what Yehoshua had taught them and instructed them, and the times, I guess, that they must have you know, in come together for things I would have guessed and worked with each other on some levels and so on. And yet it's not like today where there are like borders and passport controls and the internet and you can log on and change your driving license. I mean, it just didn't exist. It was an ad hoc nation of people, not even necessarily large in number, occupying and living in this territory, which is historical Israel in that sense. And the other groups and kings and people around them who decided that actually they wanted that territory and would go in and rout Israel and take it over and do what they wanted to do with it. And it must have been a crazy, crazy time period, is all I can think of. And in the middle of all of this, the Lord calls judges, individuals, to be the deliverers, redeemers in many ways, of Israel, to ensure that this wiping off the map would never happen. And if I was to say, give me some names of judges, I suspect that most of you would instantly be going, Deborah, Gideon, Shimshon, right? All the ones we all know and love, because ever since we were knee-high to a grasshopper, people have been telling us about them and reading books about them, and they're all looking very lovely and colourful, no doubt, and weren't looking at all muddy and dirty and tired and exhausted, which I suspect most of them were most of the time. But we've grown up with these people in our heads and our minds, of these ancient judges, but most people, I suspect, never, as a parent or carer, did you ever sit and read a book about Shamgar to your child? Well, little one, today we're going to read about Shamgar. And it's like, can we do Gideon? No, Shamgar. Shamgar's the one we're going to talk about today. You know what? I suspect it wouldn't even be a very long book. There's one verse. How do you write even a child's book on a man who only has one verse in the scriptures? What are you going to do with that? Shamgar, turn the page. And he was born. Turn the page. You know, there's not a lot of content that's going on with this man, allegedly, apparently. No one really thinks of this man. Can you even remember? I mean, even when I said his name, did you go, oh yeah, that was Shamgar? Did you instantly remember? I suspect maybe not. Even when I read it earlier in the week, I went, oh, how come I never heard of him? This hasn't appeared on anyone's radar. And the more I read about this man, the more I thought, this man deserves a sermon. He deserves now, thousands of years after his death, to be mentioned right now, here in this time and place, for posterity, because he's a really good guy. And we need to remember him, even though he only gets the scroll space, as it were, of one verse. He is mentioned somewhere else, though. There's one verse directly about him, but in chapter 5, there is one more verse in verse 6. And in verse 6 of chapter 5 says, in the days of Shamgar the son of Anat, in the days of Ya'el, the highways were deserted. And the travellers walked along the byways, not on the main roads. They kept off the main roads. Village life had ceased. It ceased in Israel until Deborah arose. It's just a little short comment about him, but it kind of places into the context when Shamgar was born, into what he was actually born. Even just those couple of lines paint a picture for us of a land at that time that was so scary to live in, you literally hugged the buildings, as it were, along the roads. You know, you didn't really want to be visible. You did the secret roads in the valleys and you kept out of sight because of all the brigands and the highwaymen, highwaywomen, I suppose, for equality's sake nowadays as well, we should say. You know, these are the ones who were making life difficult, problematic. It was a lawless time. You couldn't function. It was like a failed state in modern terms, and speaking it in that way. It must have been a really difficult time. Village life had ceased. The constant attacks, marauding bands of people just coming to steal whatever you've got. No police force, no army. No one who's really going to give you any security. Must have been really, really tough. But we don't read any more about him. except that this is the context within which this man begins to stand up and build a profile for himself. And that profile is quite interesting as well. We can unpack a little bit more about him. Apparently he was the son of Anath. That's a little bit problematic. Anath is a Canaanite deity. And apparently, he says he was the son of Anath. This could be that Anath was his father, and was, his father was named after the Canaanite deity, because maybe, just maybe, that was his father's religion. Who knows? There's precious little we do know in detail, except that Anath, as the son of Anath, is a curious mention about him. All kinds of speculation, really, abounds around who Shamgar was. We don't know whether he was even born into Israel, in Israel. Was he the son of a Canaanite warrior? Was he an Israelite? It's an interesting one, isn't it? There's nothing really sort of given to us to really talk about, and his tribe is not mentioned. Even his own name begs for speculation. Apparently, so the experts tell us in the commentaries and the histories and the records, apparently his name Shamgar, according to some, is of Hurrian descent. And if you've never heard of the Hurrians, don't be surprised, because they were always in a hurry. Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. That was too obvious, and it's a good dad joke. We'll do it. But they were there. They were a people group in the near Middle East at the same time as Israel. They occupied some territory there. So what is this man whose name possibly is descendant etymologically from a non-Israelite tribe doing here, with his father possibly connected to some kind of Canaanite worship? It doesn't sound like a particularly great background for this man when you begin to drill into it. Alternatively, I mean, to be fair, there are other ideas and thoughts around this too. If he is Jewish, and again, to really state this, there's no reason to suggest that he wasn't. It's just that there is literally no information. Then we could see his name as a Hebrew name. That is also possible. And of course, as you know, back in the day, Hebrew in the scroll, as today, is written without vowels. You've just got the consonants of his name there. So Shamgar could be vocalized in various ways. By tradition, it's come down to us as his name was Shamgar. But there are other ways of saying it. Some people understand that Shamgar has its root in the Hebrew word for sword. It's possible. You've got Sham or Shem, possibly even Shum in there as well. You've got Gar or Ger, Nagur, someone who dwells and lives. Someone who lives and dwells, possibly, this is another translation, Shemgar, comes up with someone who was named as a stranger, maybe, possibly. Or even Shemgar, he's named as a convert. That's a possibility too, given what seems to be vaguely there in the background of that family. Others possibly have translated his name simply as one who dwells there, Shamgar, dwelling there. Either because he chose to, or because he was born there, and that's just where he grew up. Shamgar, I dwell there. All of this is fascinating stuff, I think. We can't really go much further with it than that in terms of looking at the background of who this man was. But that really isn't what marks this man out for his significance. These are interesting tidbits of facts. From one verse, we're kind of trying to peel out and squeeze out as much as we can to understand this man. But it's what his life means that I think is more interesting and fascinating. Because what he did was something quite extraordinary. A lot of the judges did things that were quite extraordinary. They were not mundane. I imagine Shamgar goes home and his mum puts a pot of food in front of him, or if it was dad's turn, put the pot of food in front of him, and the mum just says, "So, Shamgar, Did you have a nice day? Oh yeah, Mum, I had a great day today, yeah. Oh good. What did you do? Oh, I killed 600 people. Yeah, good day, yeah. I mean, is that what was so extraordinary? On one level, yes. We know the numbers of people who were killed in battle with the judges and so on. Even I think the numbers, as high as it is, I mean, I don't know, you go back and think 600. By the way, there's no record here that says that was 600 in a day. There could be 600 in total. There's also some ideas around the fact that 600 represents the number of a battalion rather than a literal 600, and therefore maybe actually is indicative of the fact that he took on a whole battalion of an army, as it were, and won. Even that in itself is an amazing thing. He did do something quite extraordinary. Well, I think the extraordinary thing, that something that gives this man significance, because that's really what we're focusing on here, is not the 600, because others killed more. It's actually not that high a number in many ways. But there's something about the significance of this man in terms of his place in the national life of Israel. For 20 years, oppression had been going on. They were being pushed from side to side, the marauding bands and the attacks and the ongoing people being pulled away and pulled out and killed, and just being nibbled at around the edges of Israel in that way, that constant demoralizing effect of losing people and not really being able to get that footing in the ground, and that discouragement, I suspect, that nationally must have gripped our people, that how are we going to move forward in that situation? And Shamgar, in the middle of all of that, because couldn't have been immune to this, in the middle of all of that, experiences the call of God, and he did something. He stepped up effectively and said, enough. Enough. This ends. We're not putting up with this anymore. Taken enough, been beaten up enough, too many of our people have been killed. And I suspect as people, men of significance through the ages, have often experienced that moment when they have surveyed the scene, surveyed the territory, looked at the situation and looked around to see what someone was going to do about it, and realised someone wasn't going to do something about it, except them. It's a place you kind of get to, where you're connected to something deeply, as he was in the place and time, and saw what was happening to his people. And at that point, he had a choice. Because we all have a choice. You can either do nothing and let it continue, or you hear the call of God at that moment and step up and say, I'm stopping this, I've had enough, it ends here. And that's what made this man remarkable, noteworthy and significant. His response to the Lord in a situation where something had to be done by someone, and that someone became him that day. The significance was his response. And as he stepped up, what he did was to then go and kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, I doubt that any of you have been on eBay searching for ox goads. You know, it's one of these things that you can go into a shop in America and they say, what would you like? I'll have an AK-45, please. I'll have a Glock and an ox goad. Right? You're not going to ask for an ox goad. If you want a weapon, there are better weapons around, way better weapons than an ox goad. So, honestly, put your hand up if you know what an ox goad is. Now, I know you know, because we talked about it. As I suspected, no one knows what I'll be honest with you, when I read this, I thought, what on earth is an ox goad? Right? Well, we've got a picture of an ox goad for you. There it is. Drawn beautifully by my wife, copyrighted to Adat Yeshua. I'll just make that very clear. That is an ox goad. Sometimes the hook on the end is a little smaller, Some people from archaeology think there's possibly a little spade on the other end for digging holes for things in fields. And basically it was a long stick with either a metal hook on the end or just sharpened wood. And what would happen, you were walking behind the oxen, and if they were deviating from their path, you gave them a shove. And it hurt, I suppose, and the oxen got back on the track and then they carried on going in the right way. 600 people with that. You're beginning to get into the realms of the extraordinary. I mean, you're talking, I mean, you know what Shimshon did and some of the others did, but if there's one thing that links these leaders of Israel at that time, was not that they had high-tech weapons or anything else, but they stepped up and did something extraordinary. And that's what's made his life so important. That's what's created the legacy for this man. He gets this mention not because of the 600, but because of his response. So I've got a couple of points here for you, really, which fill in this idea of who this man was and why he was so noteworthy in that way. All he had was one of those. He responded to God and he stepped up. His remarkableness in the face of oppression and attack decided that he would do something about it. This has been going on for a long time. You've got to remember, according to the scriptures here, for years and years, this oppression had happened. It wasn't as if right on day one they thought, that's it, we're done, we're going to go in. No. The tolerance and patience, actually, of not fighting back, of not joining the battle in that way, was quite remarkable. But there comes a point, almost as if God says, enough. And he calls someone to step up and do something about it. It's a call of God on a person's life. He responded to God and stepped up. One man! And I would think that for most human beings at that point, in the face of the overwhelming odds that were lined up against him and the nation, for most people you would look at that and think, we haven't got a chance. We're doomed. It's finished. It's over. But that's not what he believed. Because this is a man of God. He believed. He had faith. He had trust in the Lord. He knew the Lord's promises and abilities. He maybe even remembered from ancient times past the miracles of what God had done and the deliverances our God had brought for the nation. And at that moment, even against the overwhelming odds, he remembered these things and he stepped up and said, no, today I say no. God is able. And God will. You have faith and courage in the face of certain fear. I mean, courage, we talk about people with great courage. Courage is and is not an absence of fear. Courage is in the face of fear to step up and do something. It's not that you cut off reality. It's being very much aware of what the reality is and yet stepping up and drawing a line in the sand. Because God has said otherwise. He knew Israel must survive, would survive. And so he thought, even if I am the only one, even if it's only me, I am going to step up today and lock horns with this. Because at least then he thinks to himself, at least if I die trying, at least I tried. And the rest is in the Lord's hands. He wasn't just going to roll over and lay down and die. One man. He knew that one man in the hands of God is a mighty army. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Because you need to, you should. Scriptures are clear that all of this narrative that we have in the Tanakh, the history of Israel, has been given to us to learn from. As shadow realities in the spiritual realm, to learn from the truths and the secrets of all of this and apply it to our lives. When mean, we know even in more modern terms, it's not even within the spiritual realm. People do this outside in the world as well. You know, one person will step up and then a generation later a movement has been formed and the world is changed. It often begins with one person. Second point. He began where he was. Sometimes we think when we face things in our lives that we are unable to respond, or we can't do that, or whatever it may be, and we think, okay, I will wait until. And whenever you begin a sentence responding to the Lord in that way, I will wait until, I can guarantee you, you'll be forever waiting. Those moments don't arrive. If you're waiting for the perfect moment, it's not coming. The moment when God calls you is the moment when he wants you to step up and act. In the Lord, that is your perfect moment. You may not see it that way. You may look at what's around and think, this isn't the right moment, the right time, or I'm not properly equipped. It's all he had with one of them. You may look at that and thought, this isn't going to work. Give it a few years, I will go down to the blacksmith and we'll get some more weapons formed and we'll do X and Y and Z and train up some more people, and then I'll be ready to face and take on. And I said, no, I'm calling you. I'm calling you. And I think there's one thing about this man that we can say is that he evaluated what he could do. He stopped procrastinating on what he couldn't. And we get ourselves into cycles of, well, I can't, and I shouldn't, and no, I can't, it's not going to work, and blah, blah, blah. And we get into these loops in our heads of excuses before God of why you couldn't possibly respond to his calling, why you couldn't possibly be the person that the Lord wants to do this. And we start convincing ourselves of things we couldn't do, we can't do. Maybe we shouldn't do, we mustn't do. And the whole world is out there screaming at us in Messianic Judaism, telling us to stop and we mustn't do it and shouldn't do it. You can't do it and blah, blah. We get that all the time. We know that. If we ever listened to those voices, we'd have stopped years ago. You've got to start thinking to yourself, what can God do? What is the possibility of God's action in all of this? In modern terms, I think we'd probably call this setting achievable goals. You know? And achievable in the Lord is everything. Everything is achievable in the Lord. Doesn't stop. There's no end to what God is able to do for you in your life. If he calls you to do something, he will make it possible. Third point is, he used what he had. He didn't use what he didn't have. I mean, it's obvious, really. Stating the logically obvious, he used what he had. But so often we think that what God has already given us isn't enough. But it is. He wouldn't have called you otherwise. You see, God knows what you need. And he's provided what you need. But we look at it rationally and think, but it's not enough. Well, you will always think rationally it's not enough what God has given you. You've got to start believing that what he's given you is enough. And he used what he had. That is what he had. Plus the courage and the faith, determination to go with it, but that is all he had. I mean, humanly speaking, there was no way he was going to kill 600 Philistines with that. Wasn't going to happen. Even a reasonably fit man isn't going to kill 600 of a well-trained army with a stick with a prod on the end like that. It's not going to be a thing, unless you believe in the God of all eventualities and possibilities. And then it becomes possible. He looked at what he had and decided, that's enough then. Let's do this. Confidence in what God had already given him. Designed, I think, particularly for us to learn that it's not human creativity nor inventiveness that wins the day. It was taking what the Lord had given him, stepping up in faith, fighting back, and understanding that even an ox goad retasked for the Lord would be a victory against overwhelming odds. That's faith. That's a confidence in God that we need to have. He's given us what we need, and we need to accept that what he's given us is enough. And the fourth point in this is that he did something. Again, obviously, he did. He stepped up. He could have just let the enemy win. He could have just decided it was all over. But if there's one thing he knew, that doing nothing would definitely lead to the end of the road. Doing nothing would be existential crisis. So he did something. He did something. He wasn't going to let the enemy win, at least not easily, in all of this. To do something is important. And I think if the lesson that we learn from this, again, is that sometimes we don't bring a lot to the table, do we? We don't always have a lot. I'm not just talking finances, I'm talking everything. You know, skills and talents and everything that we bring to the table. Sometimes, honestly, it's not a lot. Because at that moment, God has given us that, and that's all he's given us. Others have got more. Others maybe have even less. We don't bring a lot to the table. But it is enough. Because God is our deliverer. Shamgar was not our deliverer. God was our deliverer that day. And that's the important message for him that comes out. Don't forever be crying over what little you can bring. If that's what God has given you, that is what he'll use. And it will be enough. Because he will win. He can multiply the little that we place before him and multiply it to make it enough. It's always the way. But I want to leave you with one final thought with all of this. It was a little bit more disturbing on one level. It disturbed me a bit when I was reading it. The bigger picture and context beyond Shamgar in all of this. And this is Judges 3 and 1 down to 4. Now these are the nations in the land which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. Ouch. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And the five laws of the Philistines, the Canaanites, and so on, the list of people there in verse 3. And they were left, the scriptures say. They were left. God left them there deliberately. He could have removed them. The Canaanites, Hivites, the Lord could have just removed them. It was a supernatural act. But the scriptures say he left them there deliberately in the land. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moshe. Ouch, I don't like that. That's tough, that is. And if you go back to verse 2 there, that the children of Israel might be taught to know war. I mean, this is tough, actually. Why? Because it speaks to the bigger picture, just not just of Shamgar, but of all of our, of the judges. And actually, if we want to apply it into our own lives in a kind of pastoral way, what this speaks to us is quite simply this. We can sit there and weep at times, and we do, and quite justifiably so, over the situations that we face, the difficulties that we meet in life. And some of them are really tough. Very few people get to the end of their lives untouched by life. That's a fact, in one way or another. And if you've achieved a certain age like me, then you will have plenty of tears in your life at some point, in some form. And the things that we go through and experience. And we've all been in that place where we sit there and go, don't we? Lord, why? Why? Why me? Why this? Why this difficulty? Why this struggle? What's this all about? And these verses speak to that for us. First up, verse 2, it's to train you in spiritual warfare. You don't get to be fluid in spiritual warfare, competent in the spiritual warfare, and in the judge's case, the real physical warfare. You don't learn how to become competent on the spiritual front line unless you train and experience it and learn through those conflicts and battles. God quite deliberately put these things there that they would be trained by them. Because when you win and you come out the other side and you experience what happens, you are so much stronger. And the second reason why he brings these things into our lives is because he wants to test us whether we will be obedient and faithful to his commandments. What are you going to do? Start acting underhand? Go off grid? Sink yourself to their level? Respond and react to the ways that you've been attacked? Go back on that level and get them? Make yourself morally no more superior or anything than they are? Just sink to the lowest common denominator? We're just going to toss the commandments to the winds and do what is necessary? Means justifies the ends, whatever you think in your head. Scriptures are clear. When we go through times of struggle and conflict, God is testing us to see whether we will stick to his word and do it his way. Keep that level of morality and ethics and everything in place, or are you going to just toss it out and do what you just want to do? It's quite disturbing, really, on one level, when you see it that way. Conflicts are tests. Will you stay obedient? Will you allow yourself to be trained in that situation, that you become stronger, both in physical combat, as it was so often for our people back then, and spiritual warfare today? You don't get strong in the Lord in spiritual warfare without going through spiritual conflict. That's a fact. And it's not easy. If you've ever been involved in deep spiritual warfare, you know it drains you. It is hard. You're on your knees. You're pleading before God and battling in the spirit. It's not easy, but it's necessary. It is necessary. Because when the next conflict comes, you've got your archive of what the Lord has done and how you've seen him come through. It's tough, but it's real. And you know, the Torah never glorifies war, never seeks the death of sinners, regardless of ethnicity or background. That's not our job. It's not God's will that people should ever die in that way. The wars of this world are wars fought by human beings with the evil in their hearts. The Torah doesn't glorify war. Sometimes it can be a necessity for protection and defence, but you don't go to war in that way. It's not valorised, but it can be necessary as a test of faith, of commitment, of obedience. What are you going to do in the face of this provocation? But you know, there is a flip side of the good news in all of this as well. I'm going to leave you with this thought. The flip side of that coin is simply this. The book of Judges tells us also is that when we fail those tests of faith, or we don't learn the lessons we need to learn, and we go back into our old ways and fall back on what we've always done and so on and so on, the scriptures are very clear on this, that if we fail those tests, God sends a deliverer. And he did again and again and again in the book of Judges. He sends a deliverer to us, a saviour, a redeemer, to get us out of the hole that we've dug ourselves into. And that should be a hallelujah, because we get ourselves into some pretty deep holes at times. When we call out to the Lord, admit that we've got things wrong, come back to him again, then the Lord will send a redeemer, a saviour, a deliverer for you to pull you out of those places. Yes, we're meant to be tested, of course. Yes, we need to grow and strengthen in our conflicts. But when we still get it wrong, do not just think, okay, that's it, it's all over. We cry out to God and he sends one to us. And ultimately, we know that Redeemer has a name, Yeshua Mashiachinu. And we know our Redeemer liveth. Amen.